is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21. And it can be found on page 1194 of your church Bibles. It's 1194. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
You will motivate us to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the future is so uncertain. At least that's what our world seems to be like, doesn't it? Certainly when it comes to our money, who knows if and when there's going to be another credit crunch or something like that, or recession round the corner. It is surely prudent, says the world, to build up some savings and investment because the future is so uncertain. But the teaching of the passage we have this morning completely reverses this view of the future because it's saying the future is completely certain. There is one great reality that is coming. The kingdom of God. King Jesus is returning to bring in his eternal kingdom. This is the great reality that stands there in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Just look at verse 14. Timothy is to keep the faith until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or look at verse 19. Our finances are to be invested in the light of the coming age, so that we may take hold of that life that truly is life. When Jesus left his disciples on the Mount of Olives, they were to give themselves to proclaiming the kingdom all over the world. And Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is today reigning and directing that mission all around the world. But do you remember, as well as promising the Holy Spirit to help us, the angels also promised the disciples that Jesus would return the same way that he went. Jesus is coming back. That is the one great event on our horizons. Now, we tend to think, don't we, of this life as real life. And what happens when we die? As a shadowy thing, or the distant future, a shadowy thing. But this passage reverses it completely. It was C.S. Lewis who helpfully describes this world as a shadow land and the one to come as the real thing. And that is the wonderful truth that is here in the Bible for us. And so I wonder, how often do you think about the reality of this wonderful, glorious kingdom that is coming in all its fullness? Our passage today is about what it looks like to be ready for it. And as with the whole of this letter, it is, of course, focused on Timothy, the leader, but the great principles we'll see apply to us all. Well, it's on your little service sheet where we're going, and it's on the screen as well. If the greatest reality is that King Jesus is coming, here are three ways to respond. First, live ready for it. Look at 11. He says, "But you, O man of God." What a stunning way to address Timothy. In the Old Testament, a small number of key leaders were known as a man of God. What an honor to be put in that category. It is, of course, a contrast to some of the people that are going around causing trouble in Ephesus. They are not men of God, but men of this world. Can't think of a higher praise than to be described as a man of God. But what does the man of God need to do? Well, have a look on the screen, because there's a whole list of things that begin nicely with F. First, flee from all of this. That's from all the false teaching that's going on and the desire for financial gain that was described in verses 3 to 10. That the man of God is to run away from all of that and to run to follow this sixfold description of an ethical life. Righteousness and godliness are to be pursued instead. Faith and love. It's good to see that, isn't it? In this letter of Timothy, there's been some challenging things. But at its heart, Timothy is called to lead a life of love. And the last two remind him and us that this is not going to be easy. It's going to require endurance. As we saw, there's a battle. And it's going to require gentleness in dealing with those who are difficult or who oppose him. And gentleness is so important in a godly Christian leader. So there's something to flee, there's something to follow. And in verse 10, 12, we see fight, the good fight of the faith. We've seen in this letter there is a spiritual war that we are in. The word is actually more like that of an athletic, sporting contest. And the godly leader who is loving and gentle will not love this prospect. But Timothy needs to realize that there will be times when it is a painful necessity. And when he does it, he's to remember it is a good fight that is worthwhile doing. What is the fight about? Well, it's the fight of the faith. And the fact that it's called the faith reminds us again that the battle rages over the content of the Christian message. And the godly leader needs to engage in that struggle in a godly way. But there's more to living ready for the coming of Jesus. He says also there, take hold of the eternal life to which you have called. But what is this eternal life? Well, it is, of course, the life of the age to come. This is something that wonderfully we can possess now. Remember Jesus when he defined it as eternal life, as knowing him and knowing the Father. It's that personal relationship. It's on offer for us now. We can have it. We can receive it. We can take hold of it. That's all we have to do is take it with open hands. And yet, although it's something we can have now, it is also a future hope. The full reality comes when Jesus returns. And now, as we wait, we can, with Timothy, take hold of, fully engage, and live this life. So here then is Paul's charge to Timothy. Flee from evil, follow goodness, fight for the faith, and fasten onto the life of the age to come. Listen to what John Stott, the minister, said about this. He said, "It is good in our relativistic age to have truth, goodness, and life set before us as absolute goals. They constitute a healthy balance. So some fight for truth, but neglect holiness. Others pursue holiness, but have no comparable concern for truth. Yet others disregard both doctrine and ethics in their search for religious experience. The man or woman of God combines all three. There is the healthy, whole, rounded Christian life. And verses 13 down to 16 show us again the motivation for all of this. King Jesus is coming. Just listen again to the charge in 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the marching orders of the Christian leader. It is challenging stuff, is it not? But it's also encouraging because Paul is setting out Jesus himself as the model. What an encouragement to Timothy. He's already, in verse 12, made that good confession himself publicly. Maybe that was his ordination. Maybe it was his baptism. But Jesus himself has set the bar by his good confession before Pilate. This is the way that leaders are to keep going until Jesus comes. And he will come. This is the great reality on our horizons. This is the great reality the false teachers have lost sight of. But Paul is so filled up and excited by this that he can't help but burst into the praise of God, who will surely do this. God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, who is the only one who has eternal life in himself. The God who we cannot see in his fullest and truest sense yet. The fruit of the false teacher we saw last time was angry words and quarreling, but the fruit of being this true teacher like Paul leads to adoration and praise and worship of this glorious God. The greatest reality is that King Jesus is coming, so we are to live ready for it. Do you see then what kind of Christian leadership we need? It must be clearly focused on this great reality. That means, therefore, an urgency, a determination is needed. There are so many other good things we can do, many of which are good and right. But the reality of the coming of our Lord must dominate our vision and shape everything. So will you pray for the leaders of this church that we will be relentlessly focused on this task? It will require endurance. It will require a commitment to keep going when it's hard. But you see what this means for all of us. If this is our future, then the question is, what can we all do to strengthen our grip on the reality of this? In my meetings with you, one of the things I've been asking is about prayer and Bible reading. And you see here why that is so important, because the Bible message, what it does is it reshapes our minds so that we see and feel the great reality of God's kingdom and its coming. And it's true that so many of the great saints of the past were great servants of Jesus because they were filled with the reality of his coming. Their minds and hearts were shaped by it. Towards the end of his life, the great Victorian social reformer Shaftesbury said, "In the last 40 years, I do not believe that I have had one conscious thought that did not include the idea of the return of Jesus Christ." An overstatement, perhaps, but it does go a long way to explaining his amazing life of service. Or I think of someone who deliberately spends 5 minutes every morning just thinking about the return of Jesus to motivate them for the day. The truth is, so much of the time, this world dominates our thinking. We're shaped, aren't we, so much by what we see and hear all around us. And sometimes it's like we only half believe in the coming of Jesus. And this passage is saying we need to wake up. The false teaching in Paul's day And ours has also not really taken this on board because it's become focused on this world, on this age. That's one of the marks, I think, of false teaching, is that it, you could look at it through this, you could look at it in this way, that it is driven by a desire to accommodate its message to what is acceptable now. It may not be stuff that is overtly wrong, but it may just have lost this eternal perspective. You can spend a whole day, as I did in another diocese, brainstorming about the church's mission, and you get to the end and realize that nobody said a thing about heaven or hell or a judgment to come. Christian Aid has a brilliant tagline: "We believe in life before death." How brilliant that is! But how terribly dangerous if it causes us to lose sight of this one great reality. And I think the key question to ask of any Christian ministry or church is, how effectively is it preparing people for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Some things that seem important and big now will be seen to be irrelevant and insignificant then. This is the great reality that will swallow up everything else. We need to live ready for Jesus' coming. Well, more briefly, points 2 and 3, because they flow from it. We need to use our things for his coming. How we use our money and possessions is a litmus test of how much the gospel has really penetrated our lives. You may have heard that saying that your wallet is the last thing to be converted. We saw last time that the false teacher is this world focused, and it's not a surprise that they love money. They even think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's back down there in 6 verse 5. However, the godly approach to money and things is to use them for the coming kingdom. Now, back in verses 6 to 10, Timothy was told what to teach those who were relatively poor. This time, in verses 17 to 19, the focus is on those who are relatively rich. Now, I say relative because being rich or poor is something that we can only really consider in relative terms. Timothy is to command or urge something negative and something positive on those who are rich in his congregation. First, there's the dangers of being rich. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. Wealth can make us feel self-important. Wealthy people can boast about their things, be it a car or a house or a yacht or such things. And they may look down on those less fortunate than themselves. And wealthy Christians can fall into this as well. It's a danger of being rich that we need to be on the lookout for. Second, though, being rich is a false security. Paul reminds us here that wealth is so uncertain there in the middle of verse 17. Jesus taught, didn't he, about the ravages of the moth and rust and thieves. We could add to it inflation, fire, credit crunches. Many people have gone to bed rich and woken up poor. The rich, therefore, need to put their hope in God. He is the only sure thing. Look at it in verse 17. Hope in God. And then these wonderful words, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is not a killjoy or a stingy, mean spoil sport. He doesn't want us to be ascetics. He gives us material things to enjoy. They are good gifts. We are not to feel guilty about them, but to receive them with thanksgiving. Well, there's the dangers of being rich. What about the positive things to do? He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds. If you are well off, you might be tempted to be a bit lazy. You know that expression, the idle rich. But rather, Paul says, they are to be busy doing good and being rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share what they have. As with the rest of the New Testament, the rich are not told to get rid of all their possessions. Well, there was one occasion, wasn't there, where that rich young man was, but that was a test. No, rather, the issue is, will the rich be generous and ready to share? And of course, as they do that, they may find they are not as rich as what they were. But that's all right. Look at verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So, if you are an investor, there are two ways you can invest. You can invest in this life to get as rich as possible, but such investment is so uncertain. Or you can invest in the kingdom that is to come. You can convert your worldly riches into eternal riches. Wonderful, isn't it? And such an investment is more secure than the finest City of London investment bank could ever come up with. And the returns are far greater, as Jesus called it, treasure in heaven. That treasure might be people who've come to know the Lord Jesus through you supporting a gospel work. All kinds of things, as Colin Buchanan said, the things of God that last forever. And if you invest in this way, you are laying up a firm foundation for yourself in that kingdom. It's quite a surprising way of putting it, isn't it? You see, it sets the whole direction of your life firmly on the life that is truly life, because that is where your hope is. More than that, it fits with those parables of Jesus. Remember those parables where he talks about when the judgment happens, his servants will be given responsibilities and gifts in the life to come. And it will be on the basis of having used the gifts we have now faithfully. So it pays to invest wisely for eternity. And there are some wonderful examples in Christian history of rich people who used their wealth richly to support kingdom work. Behind many great works of God have been greatly generous people, many who have gone unknown, but they are known to the Lord. I was reminded as I prepared for this about Lang Builders. I wonder if you've heard of Lang Builders. Sadly, the firm is no longer an independent company, but in the past, as well as building thousands and thousands of homes, they built the M1 motorway, Coventry Cathedral, the Millennium Stadium. The key entrepreneur who led the transformation of a local building company into this major national player was a man called John Lang. And at a very early stage in his business career, he resolved that God would be a partner in his firm. And he set out a clear plan that as his income increased, the amount he spent on himself basically didn't really change. His family continued to live amazingly modestly, while over the years, thousands and thousands was poured into all kinds of good causes, in particular Christian charities, building churches, and supporting and financing the UCCF, student Christian movement. Much of what we know has only come to light after his death. But we do know that at his death, his estate was valued at just £371. As his biographer put it, the man who had handled millions had given them all away. It's a great and inspiring story. He was an exception, but let us also use our things for the sake of the kingdom that is coming. That's the second point. And finally, and very briefly, in conclusion, stay faithful. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter, the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Stick with the gospel, Timothy. Here's the reminder that the Christian leader is to guard it. It is so precious. And a reminder, therefore, to turn away from ungodliness. These two sentences at the end sum up the entire letter. It's an extraordinary way to finish. He just sort of comes into a finish with two tiny, pithy statements, but they actually sum it all up. Paul is saying, stay faithful. Stay faithful while you wait for the coming of your King, the return of King Jesus. Friends, if we live by sight, This world will dominate us, and we will be ineffective disciples. If we live by faith, the great reality of King Jesus' return will dominate, and we will be fruitful, and the impact of our lives will not just be for good in this world, but will go on for all eternity. Let us pray then, shall we, that we will be people who invest for eternal life. Let us pray together. Take hold of the life that is truly life. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that eternal life is on offer for us to receive. I pray that we may be those who do that, even today. And if we have, to take hold of it even more firmly and to live in the light of the return of the King. And therefore to be wise, not as the world considers it wise, but the wisdom of the kingdom, and invest for his glory and for his eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.